On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Bibles are Psalm 77. Psalm 77. This is a psalm of personal lament by a man who was really in the depths of despair. Commenting on this psalm, one man wrote this: "In our own day, we suffer from a superficial spirituality. It often sustains us in crisis only by denial, only by pretending that it's not happening. It's often shocked by trial and calamity. In fact, many Christians expect to go through this life with no struggle, no pain, no weakness, no difficulty, no sense of absolute tragedy. But when you read the Psalms and you read the anguish of the psalmist's heart, there you find the resources for a spirituality that is deeper than the surface, one that meets the realities of our own experience. The psalmists deal with the realities of life and pour their souls out to the living God. Their complaints, their heartaches, their emptiness, all of these things poured out to God. They show us how to live the Christian life." And Psalm 77 is one of those psalms that teaches us how to live the Christian life in the darkest of days. We read in the introductory title, "To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph." So, it's to the choir master, the man responsible for directing worship, according to Jeduthun. Jeduthun is also mentioned in the titles of Psalm 39 and 62. He was one of the musicians appointed by David to lead Israel's public worship, and apparently he is the man who put this psalm to music. And then we're told, lastly, that it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph, the great singer and musician appointed by David, is the man who actually composed it. And so this is a psalm of personal lament in which Asaph is deeply troubled by some kind of an extreme personal crisis. We're not told what it is, but he is struggling through what appears to be a prolonged period of suffering and sorrow that has resulted in discouraging despair. I mean, perhaps even deep, dark depression. And he's crying out to God, but God isn't answering, and he feels as if he's been cast off without any sign of love or compassion from God. And so he cries out in the night, pouring out his troubled spirit to God for help. I mean, this psalm is the sorrowful prayer of a suffering, despairing believer. And any believer who has ever experienced the deep darkness of despair and hopelessness can be profoundly thankful for the openness and the honesty of Asaph in this psalm. Commenting on this psalm, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Some of us know what it is, both physically and spiritually, to be compelled to use these words. No respite has been afforded us by the silence of the night. Our bed has been a rack to us. Our body has been in torment and our spirit in anguish." And so here's Asaph. He's praying. He's struggling with the darkness and discouragement of despair. God seems to be silent and distant. But we have to remember this, that these psalms of lament record struggles that are not marks of unbelief. I mean, this is not a mark of unbelief. Rather, these psalms of lament are the realistic cries of honest belief that struggles with the ways of God whom they affirm. And it's similar to the cry of the man in the Gospel of Mark who cried out, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." It's praying your deepest honest feelings, just bringing them all before the Lord, because it's always safe to pour our hearts out to Him. And so in this psalm, Asaph, he just tells it like it is. He's respectful. But he's unhappy, he's struggling, he's perplexed, he's depressed about what God is not doing, and he says so. But in the second half of the psalm, he finds reassurance for his faith by thinking upon God and remembering the works of God and the power of God who has redeemed his people in the past, and he finds comfort then in his meditations on the incomparable God of the Exodus. In the first three verses, we have Asaph's burden cry. Notice verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. So Asaph tells us he raises his voice to God. He cries aloud to God, and he repeats it, aloud to God. And as we learned Sunday, repetition is the Hebrew way of calling attention to something important. It's a way of emphasizing the intensity of something. I mean, you know, much like we would underline something in red, they would repeat themselves. Asaph repeats himself here, drawing attention to the fact that in his darkest despair, he cried aloud to God. I mean, everybody in his house would have heard him pleading with God. With loud cries, he lifts up his voice to God. And of course, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, we're told that the Lord Jesus himself, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So here in the midst of his dark night of the soul, Asaph says, I cry aloud to God. And then he adds, and he will hear me. So he expresses here his belief that God will hear him. I mean, that's why we even bother to raise our voices to God, because we believe that God hears us. One man said, days of trouble must be days of prayer. In days of inward trouble, especially when God seems to have withdrawn from us, we must seek him and seek till we find him. In the day of his trouble, he did not seek for the diversions of business or recreation to shake off his trouble that way, but he sought God and his favor and his grace. Those that are under trouble of mind must not think to drink it away or to laugh it away, but rather to pray it away. So Asaph cried aloud to God. He voiced his complaint to God. He took his problems before the throne of grace. And now he goes on to say in verse 2, in the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. So he earnestly sought the Lord because his soul was in distress. And he's telling us that the days of his trouble were days of prayer, and that's a great lesson for us. I mean, our days of trouble should be days of prayer. Our despair, our sorrow, our suffering, our complaint doesn't do any good unless we lift it up to the until we lift them up to the throne of God. And that's what Asaph did. He took his troubles, his darkness, and his complaints to God. He prayed earnestly day and night. I mean, he persevered with cries to God throughout the night. My hand, he says, is stretched out without wearying. And that phrase stretched out is the idea of being fully extended. So his hands were outstretched, you know, despairingly, you know, pleading. And have you ever found yourself doing that in a moment of anguish? You know, just holding up your hands to the Lord in a gesture of despair. And still no answer comes. And it speaks of the intensity of his prayer. His hand was stretched out to God all night, and there was no interruptions in his praying. But he says, you'll notice, his soul refused comfort. He refused to be comforted in his distress. You know, he wanted the crisis resolved. He didn't merely want to be comforted. He wanted the problem resolved. He wanted it taken care of. And then he says these dark words in verse 3. Notice, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. Or, you know, ponder that. Think about that. When he remembered and meditated on God, his present situation so overwhelmed him that he just moaned. I mean, he groaned. I mean, it speaks of a painful inner moaning. And he's just in such an such constant turmoil that his spirit faints, meaning that he's overcome. I mean, not simply with the crisis, but with the fact that God didn't appear to be helping, that God didn't appear to be listening. It appeared that God had forgotten him, that God's love for him had ceased. Well, where was God? I mean, why wasn't he doing something? Why couldn't Asaph see God's hand? And, you know, he's bewildered by what's happening in his life. He feels very far from God, as if the Lord is against him. And so the very thought of God troubled him. It caused him to moan. It pained him deeply. I mean, sometimes seeking after God actually increases our pain. And it's a dreadful thing when the thought of God troubles us. I mean, there is no trouble more grievous to the soul. I mean, Asaph is really in a dark place. And you know, God never asks us to deny reality. Well, a lot of Christians do, to keep up appearances. But God never asks us or expects us to deny reality. You know, we're not called to be stoics and to grit our teeth and to say that it doesn't hurt. That's the approach of Christian Science or some other cult. You know, just tell your mind that there's no pain and maybe you can ignore it. No. No, when we're troubled by our thoughts of God, the thing we have to do is run as fast as we can, as it were, to the throne and spread out our broken hearts before him and beg for his help. Whatever he was going through, whatever Asaph was going through, it was extreme. It was painful, and he didn't understand, but mostly he didn't understand why God didn't intervene. But he cried out to God. And the very fact that he went to God in earnest, intense prayer speaks of the strength of his faith. If he had no faith, he wouldn't have gone to God in prayer. I mean, in difficult and overwhelming circumstances such as Asaph was in, we can only and we must pray earnestly to God for help. We have to seek after God for deliverance. And so Asaph's struggling. I mean, he's really, really struggling with the darkness of discouragement and despair. But he's crying out to God. He's seeking him earnestly, even though that in itself troubles him because God seems to be silent and far from him. But he persists. He just keeps on believing that God will hear him. That's Asaph's situation. And now in verses 4 to 9, Asaph expresses his deepest inner doubts and the questions that are filling his mind. And he says, first in verse 4, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." I mean, Asaph's difficulties were so intense that he wasn't even able to sleep. You see, sleepless nights are not a new thing. His difficulties were so intense that he wasn't able to sleep. And he says, you hold my eyelids open. In other words, God, you're preventing me from sleeping. And he goes on to say, I'm so troubled I can't even speak. I mean, at first he was able to cry aloud, but this shows that as his sorrow and anguish increased, his words were swallowed up by his distress. And so now in his weariness and distress, he can't even find the strength to speak. So he apparently is praying in his heart because he couldn't even formulate the words. And many of you perhaps know what he's talking about. You know, sometimes our troubles are so great that they just leave us dumbstruck without the words to say to God or to friends. And so think of it. He's struggling. He's in a dark place. He's distressed. He's sleepless and speechless. His mind is just filled with dark thoughts. And then he says, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. So he starts trying to remember God's past mercies and deliverances, but he's having a hard time getting there. And so in verse 6, he looks deep into his heart and he says, you know, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. You know, in seeking after God, Asaph meditated in his heart. He tried remembering better times, you know, former days when he was happy enough in God to sing songs of worship in the night, songs that previously had comforted and encouraged his heart. But now there's no song left in his soul. And looking back on happier times only deepened his depression. I mean, he was happy with God then. He's not now. I mean, God seems to be utterly absent, to have abandoned him, and he's afraid that this apparent abandonment will go on forever. He's afraid that he's never going to get out of this depressed state. And as I said at the beginning of the study, we don't know what was going on with Asaph. But we do know his honest feelings. He refused to be comforted. He groaned. He couldn't sleep. He didn't have words to express his feeling. He longed for past days, for better days. He felt forgotten by God. Sound familiar? And Asaph is weighted down by the difficult, painful circumstances of life. And he's just overwhelmed. And God seems so far away. I mean, the circumstances of life can do that to us. One minute life is good, the next minute it feels like the floor is giving way beneath us. You know, the doctor calls you with the test results you didn't want to hear. You know, there's talk of layoffs at work, or your child gets in trouble with the law, or tragedy of some kind strikes your family, and then all of a sudden you're just overwhelmed. You don't know what to do. You don't know which way to turn. And this is the way Asaph felt. And we want to ask why. God, why? And that is a question asked by many of God's people in Scripture, many of the heroes of Scripture. Rebekah asked in Genesis 25, if all is well, why is this happening to me? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. Moses asked in Exodus 5, Lord, why have you caused trouble for this people? And why did you ever send me? Gideon wanted to know, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Job, in the midst of his horrible suffering, said, Why did I not die at birth? And why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? David asked in Psalm 10. Isaiah prayed, O Lord, why have you made us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Habakkuk asked, why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? And even our Lord himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The human soul anguishes in such pain. But you'll notice the last part of verse 6, Asaph says, my spirit made a diligent search. So we're getting a hint that there's starting to be a little bit of a turn here. He begins to search for possible answers to his present crisis. He begins to search out his own heart and he asks out loud the hard questions. Questions that many Christians piously think a good Christian should never ask. Well, the fact of the matter is, real Christians, good Christians, do ask these questions. Because real Christians suffer dark nights of the soul. But when they do, they know that they can come to their Heavenly Father who loves them and cares for them, and they can pour out their hearts before Him in open and honest prayer. And they know that they can do so without fear of rejection. In searching his heart, Asaph asks a series of questions that are at the heart of his distress. There's six of them. They're all rhetorical. I mean, Asaph, honestly, because he's asking these questions in his heart, his honesty compels him to lay these questions out before the Lord. And in verse 7, we have the first two. In the ESV, it's written more like it's one, but there's two questions here. First, he says, will the Lord spurn forever? Secondly, will the Lord never again be favorable? Verse 8, has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? I mean, at the moment, it sure seemed to Asaph that God's love had come to an end and his promises had ended. Verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah, again, think on it, meditate on it, ponder this. You know, Asaph asked, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? And many a child of God has felt the agony of these same questions. I mean, have you ever felt like asking those same questions? And have you ever said such things yourself? Well, of course we have. And these questions aren't coming from an atheist. These questions aren't coming from an agnostic or a bitter cynic, but rather these questions are coming from a godly man whose entire life had been given to the Lord's work. Asaph was Israel's chief musician, chief worship leader, a musician, a psalmist, who had spent years studying God's Word, practicing its principles, and teaching them to others through song. But now, he's reduced to sorrow. But he's reduced by sorrow to wondering if God's love for him has ceased, if his promises have failed, and if his grace has evaporated, and if God was withholding his compassion. These are the questions that filled his mind. Charles Spurgeon, his studies in the book of Psalms were produced between 1865 and 1885. And during those 20 years, Spurgeon experienced just a lot of bad health, which continued to deteriorate until he died at age, was it 54, 56 in 1892. Spurgeon had neuralgia and gout, and that left him with swollen, red, painful limbs, so that he frequently couldn't walk or even write. He had debilitating headaches, and along with these physical afflictions came severe bouts of depression that led to despair. Spurgeon often, after he preached, would go home and sit on the couch next to his wife and just put his head in her lap and just weep because he was so distressed, so discouraged. And Spurgeon wrote of this psalm, "Alas, my God, the writer of this exposition well knows what thy servant Asaph meant, for his soul is familiar with the way of grief. Deep glens and lonely caves of soul depressions, my spirit knows full well your awful glooms." Well, the answer of Scripture to the questions that Asaph is asking. You know, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his love ceased forever? His promises failed? Is his grace forgotten? His compassion withheld? The answer of Scripture is no, of course not. Because God doesn't change. And God doesn't break his promises. Now, certainly there may be times when God does withhold his favor and his compassion if he's disciplining or testing his children. But he will never withhold grace and compassion forever because it is his nature to be gracious and compassionate. In Asaph's six questions, were all rhetorical, and they all have an obvious negative answer. And so although in his anguish and distress, he asked the questions because they were in his heart and he expressed them. But although he asks the question, he knows in his heart of hearts that the answer is no. but he certainly felt that way. And he's struggling to believe it. As one commentator said, it may be that his rhetorical questions are a not-so-subtle prod for God to demonstrate his favor, his love, his grace, and compassion right here and right now. So Asaph is in great difficulty. He doesn't understand why God has not acted, why God seems silent and uninterested. And so he cries out to the Lord. He pours out his heart to him in honest, fervent prayer. I mean, Asaph said things that believers may feel, but rarely feel safe to speak about. I mean, many believers won't risk this kind of honesty, but Asaph did, and his honest anguish is worthy of contemplation. But now as we come to verse 10, there is a change. Asaph begins to focus more on God and less on himself. In the first 9 verses, there are 20, at least in the ESV, 20 personal pronouns. You know, Asaph speaking of himself, I, my, me. And there are only 11 references to God by name, title, and pronoun in the first 9 verses. But in verses 10 to 20, there are only 5 personal references, and there are 26 mentions of God. And so there's a transition here. There's a transition as Asaph begins to focus on God. He does so by talking to himself. It's good to talk to yourself. You start answering yourself, then you have problems. But he begins by talking to himself. This is what I'll do, he says. Notice verse 10. I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. He says to himself, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. God's right hand represents the power by which he works. It represents his strength, his power, his sovereignty. So Asaph says, I'll appeal to that right hand of God that has executed goodness and power, protection and provision. I'll remember those years of divine intervention, those years of grace, those years of God's faithfulness. I'll remember God's powerful intervention in the past. Asaph is determined to remember what God has done for him and his people in times past. And if you want to know and experience God's divine comfort in the midst of your trial, then you're going to have to remember and meditate more on God's faithfulness to his people in the past. Because as one man said, memory is a handmaiden to faith. Present troubles gain perspective when seen against the backdrop of God's past providence. And so in the midst of the painful anguish between what he believed and what he felt, Asaph spoke to himself and he declared what he would do. He was determined to remember something, to keep it in mind. He says to himself, I will appeal, or you know, I'll remember God's powerful intervention in the past. Then he says in verses 11 and 12, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. So Asaph was going to make a conscious decision to remember, to ponder, to meditate upon the way the Lord had dealt with him and with his people. He's going to remember and meditate upon the Lord's deeds, his wonders, all his work, and his mighty deeds. And his mighty deeds are incomparable ones, stupendous displays of power that no one but God does. Because no one compares to God. He's supreme in every aspect. Asaph was going to focus on God's great works in the past, especially his great deeds of deliverance, to build his confidence and to increase his faith and his hope. He's going to fill his mind with these mighty deeds of God in the past. He's going to lift his eyes really from all of the trouble around him, and he's going to fix them upon the Lord. And this, of course, would change his perspective. I mean, remembering God's past faithfulness provides powerful reassurance in a present crisis. Because if God has been our help in ages past, he will certainly be our hope right, for years to come, as the song says. If he has begun a good work in us, he will carry it on to completion, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? He hasn't led us this far to abandon us and to let us drown in a sea of sorrow. No, the Lord will make a way because he has a history of doing just that. And so as one man said, when the present is dark, switch on the flashlight of past blessings. I mean, God's faithfulness in past crises is a token of his availability in current adversities. You see, the central biblical strategy for coming out of darkness and discouragement and doubt is a conscious effort of the mind. I mean, notice the strong words of intentionality. And it's even stronger in the Hebrew. You know, I will remember. I will remember. I will ponder. You know, I will meditate. In other words, I will meditate. I mean, these are conscious acts that Asaph chooses to do. I mean, this is the opposite of passivity and resignation. He isn't going to just sit and stew over. No, he's going to make a conscious decision to do something. He's going to consciously choose to think upon these things, to meditate upon the Lord and his past faithfulness, his past mighty works. I mean, this is the fight of faith. Asaph has changed from one who was overwhelmed to one who finds courage in faith. And what happened? He turned from focusing on himself and his problems to focusing on God and God's sufficiency and his power. And now in verses 13 to 15, he begins to focus on the very nature of God. Continuing to speak to God directly, he exclaims, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our what God is great like our God?" You know, God is holy, he says. And James tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. I mean, James emphasizes that God is consistent in his goodness. He isn't fickle in his character like we are. Now, we have good days and bad days. God never has a bad day. He is holy. I mean, he is absolutely perfect and morally pure and good, you know, without the slightest hint of error in his decisions and ways toward mankind. And so he is absolutely dependable. And then Asaph exclaims, "What God is great like our God?" And the implied answer is none. None. Only Yahweh, only our God is great. It reminds me of Exodus 5:11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Or Psalm 95:3, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." God is great. And God isn't handcuffed by any circumstance. He's never in a position where he's helpless. I mean, we're often helpless. But God is never in a position where he's helpless, and God can rescue us from any situation. I mean, we're reminded of God's question to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And the answer obviously is no. There's nothing hard for the Lord. And so Asaph encourages his heart by making a conscious decision to remember that God is holy, that God is great, that God is incomparable, and that no deity can be compared with God's greatness. No works can be compared with his marvelous works. And then he says in verse 14, "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples." I mean, Asaph spoke of the God who works wonders, miraculous works that display the strength of God again and again throughout the history of Israel. I mean, God made his might and his power known among the nations when they witnessed his power, when he redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt, and that awareness of his power put absolute terror in their hearts. Verse 15, "You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph," and again, Selah. You know, ponder this, think upon it. Asaph says, you with your arm redeemed your people. And that word redeemed is the Hebrew word that has a focus on family. It's the same root word as Goel, the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. And you know from the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer was one who secured freedom for a relative, often with the payment of money. In this context, it refers to God's divine deliverance of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, but without any emphasis on payment. It was a mighty act of God with his arm. In other words, with his great power, he delivered his people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, both names used here as a synonym for the nation of Israel. And so Asaph remembers and meditates on God's past dealings with him and with his people, and he turns to meditate on God himself. And as one man said, Asaph meditates until he believes, and he thinks until he knows, and he seeks until he finds, and he prays until he is able to feel it in his bones. And that, he says, is the way forward that the psalmist is showing to you and to me, that we're to meditate until we believe and think until we know and seek until we find and pray until we can feel it in our bones. And so the psalmist, Asaph, looks back to remember how God has dealt with him so that he can walk into the future in trust. And what follows now in verses 16 to 20 is a vivid description in highly poetical language of Israel's great deliverance from Egypt, specifically focusing on God's parting of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. It was this example of God's power and God's faithfulness in the past that most encouraged Asaph during his dark night of the soul. Asaph's mind went back to that dramatic moment when, with powerful gusts from heaven, God delivered his people from a hopeless situation. In verse 16, he personifies the waters of the Red Sea. Asaph says, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. So the Red Sea's waters reacted to the presence and actions of the invisible God who controlled them. Verse 17, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side, speaking, of course, of lightning. Verse 18, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook. Now, we're not told of a thunderstorm or the earth shaking, accompanying the parting of the Red Sea. But here Asaph vividly described the rain, the thunder and lightning, the trembling of the earth. And it's hard to know at this point if Asaph is describing something not included in Exodus 14, doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or whether he is simply describing the presence and the power of God in poetic terms. But it seems more likely that we should take this literally, that these things happened in addition to the parting of the water. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus certainly did, and this is what he said. As soon as ever the whole Egyptian army was within it, the sea flowed to its own place and came down with a torrent raised by storms of wind and encompassed the Egyptians. Showers of rain also came down from the sky, and dreadful thunders and lightning with flashes of fire. Thunderbolts also were darted upon them, nor was there anything which used to be sent by God upon men as indications of his wrath, which did not happen at this time. For a dark and dismal night oppressed them, and thus did all these men perish, so that there was not one man left to be a messenger of this calamity to the rest of the Egyptians. So all of this poetically and dramatically describes the impact of the great exodus of God's people and their crossing through the Red Sea on dry land. I mean, God put the Israelites in an impossible situation just to show them there are no impossible situations where he is concerned. And he recorded the story in Exodus 14 for our benefit, and he wants us to know that his people are never trapped. You know, when we seem to be caught between sword and sea, God will make a way. And it was this that was the most encouraging to Asaph. It was this mighty deliverance of God that most encouraged his heart and his soul in this dark distress that he was in. And then verse 19, he says, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." And this reminds me of Isaiah 43, verse 2, that says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." And the Lord led Israel through the water. He made a way through the sea, a path through the great or mighty waters, as Asaph writes here. And you'll notice the last phrase in the verse, "Your footprints were unseen." No other writer in Scripture brings out this detail in the Red Sea crossing. You know, God's footprints were unseen, meaning that his presence was not visible to them. Nevertheless, it was apparent that this was the hand of Almighty God at work. I mean, God's power has visible results, yet he himself is invisible. And of course, we always want God to show us, don't we? We always want to see his hand, don't we? We always want to see his footprints. We want to see that God is at work. But God says, no, you will walk by faith and not by sight. Asaph found relief from his present distress by remembering God's power displayed to those in a similar predicament, who discovered in a spectacular manner that God can make a way even through the sea. And if God could shepherd his people through the Red Sea, then God could be Asaph's shepherd, even if it was in the valley of the shadow of death. And then verse 20, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Though the presence of God was a mystery, you know, he was not visibly known, yet he led his people like a flock. And of course, this figure of a shepherd is often used of the Lord and the flock of his people. One man said, "The mighty God has the tender heart of a shepherd. He leads his people like a flock, not overdriving, but carrying the lambs in his bosom and gently leading those that are with young. Mightier than the mightiest, but meeker than the meekest is he." This last verse has to do with Israel's wanderings and God's gentle shepherding of them by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I mean, the people saw the power and the authority of Moses and Aaron, but they knew that those two men were simply God's representatives. I mean, God works both in great wonders, as at the Red Sea, but he also works in the normal leading of his people through human instruments, here Moses and Aaron. You know, one never excludes the other. And with this final statement about God's leading his people out of Egypt with a great display of his strength and sovereignty, the psalm comes to really what seems like an abrupt, even an anticlimactic end. But as one commentator noted, the ending is intended to be exactly as it is. Because what it says is that the God who acted in mighty ways in the past to redeem his people also acts in calm, tender, and loving ways. And this is what he is doing at the present time, even though it was not evident to Asaph before this. You know, all of us are going to go through times of great difficulty in life. We'll all experience those dark nights of the soul, though the intensity and the length will vary. And what can make the experience even more troubling and difficult is when it seems that God is not responding to the need, that God is silent and he doesn't seem to care, and we feel as if we've been abandoned. And when that happens, the anguish becomes almost unbearable. But you see, psalms of personal lament, such as this one, remind us, first of all, that in times like that, we should be pouring out our hearts, expressing our struggles, our doubts, our fears, and our complaints to God. And secondly, Psalms such as this one remind us that, like Asaph, when we begin to reflect and meditate on God's character and the greatness of God and the power of God and the love of God revealed in his great acts of deliverance in the past, God's greatness then becomes greater than our troubles, and our lamentation can be turned into praise and our doubts into comfort. By focusing on the love of God and the power of God, the suffering saints of all ages really have found great comfort and reassurance in their faith. And so they'll pray with greater confidence. But they will also know that whatever happens, God's love for them has not come to an end, because nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? I mean, Asaph recalled the greatest act of deliverance in Israel's history, the Exodus. But as Christians, we're able to look back to Calvary, where the Lamb of God gave his life for us. So that means we are able to look back to a far greater act of deliverance. The greatest act of salvation provided for us in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can look to the cross and find there an even deeper comfort, because if God the Father didn't spare his own Son for us, will he not give us everything else that we need? You know, we can trust that the Lord will work all things together for our good and for his glory. But you see, the thing of it is, we have to make a conscious decision. We can't sit back and be passive and resigned and just stew in our distress. No, we have to make a conscious decision to begin to meditate upon the Lord, to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. And as Jesus told the troubled disciples in the upper room, we have to keep on trusting and believing in him and knowing that he's using all things for our good and that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is yet to be revealed. And so when we're discouraged and when we're thinking that all is lost, what we need to do is make a conscious decision to get our eyes off of ourselves and look at the Savior and praise him over and over for his love, his mercy, his grace, and his eternal goodness to us, and our perspective will begin to change, right? I know it's easier said than done, but God enables us to do the things that he calls us to do, right? He wouldn't lay it out for us in this psalm that we can do that if he didn't enable us to do it. But we're not passive. You know, we make conscious decisions. We act, certainly in the strength and power that he supplies. But it means we got to, you know, get up and do something. You know, it's not like, you know, we can't be like the guy who says he needs a job, but he never goes and looks for one and never fills out an application. We can't be passive. We put forth effort in the grace and the strength that he supplies. Let's stand and pray.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood, we have been set free.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.